Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. In Acts 17, verses 10 to 11, Paul commended the Bereans for being more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Why did he do that? Because they checked him out with the Old Testament. They didn't just take Paul's word for it, even though he was an apostle and spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Instead, the Bereans compared Paul's teachings and quotes with the Old Testament text to make sure they matched, and that's what Paul was commending them for. And that's why I'm so glad many of you bring your Bibles and follow along as I preach and look at the different passages that we refer to. Really, you're checking to make sure that what I'm preaching and how I'm interpreting verses and passages is accurate, that it's really what the Bible says. And really, today we're going to check a teacher that we love and appreciate greatly. That would be John MacArthur. In fact, I think John is really the greatest preacher of our time and probably in the same class as a Spurgeon or a Calvin. And of course, I agree with most of what John teaches, but of course, he's still human and is able and I think does get a few doctrines wrong. And really, this is the case, I believe, when it comes to his view of the gift of prophecy. We're going to compare what John says with what the Scriptures say. And I think we'll find him wanting in this particular area. And it's really a good reminder to each of us to make sure that we, as we study the Bible, as we listen to different teachers, even as you listen to me, that you're always looking at the text and making sure that what is being preached and what is being taught is actually then faithful to the Word of God. And so today we're going to look at this idea of prophecy, what it is, and whether it's still functioning today. John's view is that prophecy is and always has been, even in the Old Testament, primarily involved a gift of proclaiming God's Word. That really central and core to prophecy is the proclamation of God's Word. We'll look at a second view that says that prophecy today is even fallible. That is not John's view, but it is other people's view. And unlike prophecy in the Old Testament and New Testament apostolic age, that today it is fallible and that there still are prophets and they're still receiving revelation, but it has errors in it. And I think this is an even more dangerous view that really is claiming God is still giving direct revelation, that somehow what he's giving is has errors, that is wrong. And we're going to see that too is really not correct and does not fit the biblical pattern. Well, the reason we're looking at this is really back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we pick up the idea of prophets and prophesying here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And really what we have is Peter describing what I think is consistent with what prophets have always been and what they still are in the New Testament, and that is men who receive direct revelation from God involving predictions of the future as well as truth that God wants to declare or teach, and they are proclaiming that message then to God's people. That's what the prophets always have been. That's what they were in the New Testament. And I think that we'll see that their ministry ended in the early church age, that God did not intend prophets to continue on after his revelation was completed or finished. So here in verse 10, we read, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Here we see that these prophets were prophesying about something yet in the future. They were prophesying of the grace or the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of salvation that Christ would come and provide. They were prophesying about that. And we'll dig into some of those prophecies more in depth next week as we get into these verses further. But even as we read different passages during the communion observance, two of the most common ones you probably have noted that I read regularly are Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And those are passages that directly prophesy about the sufferings of the Messiah. Very specific, very direct, that his hands and his feet are pierced in Psalm 22, that he is taking the transgressions of his people on himself in Isaiah 53. And that's what Peter further points to, is These prophets, he will tell us, and again we'll look into this more next week, they dug in to try to figure out who and when, who this person was and when he would come, when the Messiah would come, when he would, these things would happen that they were predicting beforehand. And of course, the category of these things they were looking at were both the sufferings at the end of verse 11 and the glories to follow. The sufferings and the glories to follow. So here, these are messages from God, and they're clearly predictive in nature, pointing to the future sufferings and then the future glories. And we'll talk about this further, but of course, in our three-year study of Isaiah, we saw this over and over, didn't we? We saw especially the future glory that was talked about in Isaiah. The kingdom was over and over talked about that God would bring in the restoration of Israel, but also the sufferings, Isaiah 52 and 53, as well as a few others, and the character of the Messiah, and on it goes. Look at one other passage here that Peter, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, and this will come up later as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter brings up prophecy here also, and he's just talked about the direct and personal interaction with Christ, the eyewitness account that they give of being with Christ and hearing his teaching and seeing his ministry. And really in verse 19, this makes the prophetic word more sure because Jesus is fulfilling that. Jesus fulfilled many in his first coming, many of the prophecies about him. All the ones related to his first coming, they were fulfilled. And Peter says, we have this prophetic word made more sure as a result. But notice a very strong statement, and this by a New Testament author here in verses 20 and 21, I think is very definitive regarding the continued nature of prophecy regarding both the Old and New Testament. And this is a very exhaustive and great, you know, really overarching statement that Peter makes here. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's really strong. The prophecy is not, does not originate, is not thought up or decided on by men. But instead, he makes, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we see the inspirational nature of prophecy. We see the divine origination of prophecy, the divine motivation of prophecy. That here, God is at work in prophecy always, he's saying here. This is always the case. There's no prophecy that has not come about in this way. Look back then as well in the Old Testament. Look back to Deuteronomy. I think a very foundational portion of Scripture when it comes to the Old Testament prophecy and how it was defined. And we're going to see that John really minimizes both the predictive element and the divine origination of prophecy. He doesn't deny it, but he really sees it as a secondary or peripheral aspect of prophecy and wants to say that prophecy really is preaching, that it doesn't have to have the divine element or the predictive element to be prophecy. And I think that's inaccurate. I don't think that's biblical. And you come back to Deuteronomy 18, which as I've read him about this, he doesn't come back here. I'm surprised that he doesn't address this, at least in trying to say that prophecy is not primarily predictive or direct revelation. But notice in verse 18, and here, this is actually a prophecy about the Messiah, isn't it? It's about Christ. In fact, this was so clear to the Jews when they're trying to figure out who Jesus was. Some were saying he must be the prophet. This is what they're referring to. He must be the one that here in Deuteronomy 18 is prophesied about, predicted would come. And that is the prophet. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their own countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. Again, I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak all I command. And Jesus says this over and over, doesn't he? I tell you exactly what the Father told me. I'm telling you what he gave me. That's what I'm teaching to you. Verse 19, it shall come about whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously, and so now he's talking about prophecy as a whole and prophets in a more general sense. Whoever speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Okay, that is just a whole other level, isn't it now? There's no, you know, slap him on the hand and you know, kind of suspend him for a few months. No, death. If someone claims to be a prophet, claims to have a message from God, and yet he doesn't, that prophet shall die. You're to kill him. He's not a true prophet. He's a false prophet. Verse 21, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? That's a really good question. In light of verse 20, that's a really good question. We don't want to mess this up. We need to know who the false prophet is because we don't want to just be killing good prophets especially. We want to make sure we're killing the right person here. How will we know? In verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid. So God's saying it's 100% accurate and it's predictive. There's going to be a predictive element, and that's how you'll be able to know. That's how you'll be able to test if this prophet is truly speaking from God, if the message really is authoritative, is binding upon the people. Then it will come true. And so we see very clearly that this predictive element is a core part of prophecy, and that's, as we'll see, borne out in the Old Testament, in the books of the prophets, as well as different accounts of the prophets in different books. This is very, you could say, pretty much almost always a part of prophecy, is this predictive element that really shows whether it's true or not. And the section that Joshua read, not knowing exactly how that was going to fit in, is an example of this very thing, isn't it? Here are these kings, one wicked, one godly, who should have known better, was way out of his league and in really bad shape. But they're seeking from God direct revelation, should we go to battle? And we have all these false prophets, hundreds of them, saying, yeah, this is going to be a rout. You're going to have great victory. Jehoshaphat, who knows he's not where he should be, and we don't even know for sure why. I mean, he married into the family. That's why he's there. But he says, no, there's got to be a... He knows that these are false prophets. There's got to be a true prophet. And so, you know, Ahab complains about it before they do it. I know how this is going to turn out. And they call him up, and sure enough, when he gets chided, he says, okay, the real message is you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be killed. That's the end of it. Again, very drastic between the false and the true prophet, right? The false prophets lead you into suicide, into a death trap. The good prophet says, back away, have nothing to do with this. This is your death. This is your destruction. And it just illustrates what Deuteronomy is saying, why God made such a point and why death was the penalty for false prophets. Because it has huge consequences when you're saying you're speaking from God. If you're not, then you're going to mislead God's people, and you will lead not only to physical death, but spiritual death, spiritual destruction, if you are misleading and speaking what God has not spoken. So this is really an important question, important issue regarding the New Testament and what prophecy really is. And why, as we'll look, I think MacArthur really does get this wrong and is concerning that he doesn't see this for what it is, doesn't understand or see what the Scriptures are telling us about prophecy. Well, again, MacArthur's view is that really New Testament prophecy is more akin to preaching, and it does have predictive elements sometimes, especially in the apostolic age, and it's from God sometimes, but those aren't core elements of prophecy. He's going to say, as I'll quote from him, that these are not core elements of prophecy, and I just cannot square that with the scriptural account and the scriptural teaching on it. It doesn't work. It isn't the case. Here's, first of all, then, what MacArthur says. Some interpreters believe this was a special revelatory gift that belongs only to the apostles, and like the sign gifts, ceased after those men died. While it certainly had a revelatory aspect during Old Testament and apostolic times, it was not limited to revelation. So he's really not saying that revelation was not the core element of prophecy, which I think is incorrect. Now, no one is saying that prophecy was limited to the apostles. Certainly, there were prophets who were not apostles, and the apostles would seemingly were prophets as well. They did have the gift of prophecy. But John is really saying that divine revelation being given from God and the predictive element were not an absolute part of prophecy in the Old and New Testament. John goes on to say, prophetia, the word for prophecy in the Greek, has the literal meaning of speaking forth, with no connotation of prediction or other supernatural or mystical significance. So again, he's saying it's not core, it's not central to the meaning of the word. The gift of prophecy is simply the gift of preaching or proclaiming the word of God. God used many Old and New Testament prophets to foretell future events, but that was never an indispensable part of prophetic ministry. So again, he's clearly saying that prophecy is really at its core just preaching. And I just don't think that the scriptures support that at all. I think the scriptures say very clearly, as we saw in Deuteronomy, as Peter is referring to, and we'll see in other places as well, even next week as we go into more of the prophecies about the Messiah, you find very clearly and consistently this aspect of, number one, being given from God directly, and number two, that it entails or includes predictive elements, and we saw that was vital to test the Old Testament prophet. Again, another quote from John, the connotation of prediction was added sometime in the Middle Ages. Although many of the prophets made predictions, that was not their basic ministry, and the idea is not involved in the original terms used to describe them and their work. The original terms, in fact, did not necessarily carry the idea of revelation. Again, he says that, but yet doesn't support it, and the Bible clearly shows otherwise. He goes on, God revealed a great deal of his word through the prophets, and I would say he revealed pretty much all his word, or much of it. I would say that's, it goes on, but much of their ministry was simply proclaiming, expounding, exhorting with revelation already given. Again, somehow saying that the central idea of prediction somehow came from the Middle Ages doesn't fit to me. It came from Deuteronomy 18. It came from the prophets that we read and understand in the Old Testament. He doesn't go on to give any support for that kind of statement or that kind of notion. I would say the Old Testament prophecies pretty much or almost always contain predictive elements, and they were direct revelation received from God. Again, in Isaiah, you look at a book like Isaiah, you read through the 66 chapters over and over and over. There's direct message from God. There's predictive elements about what God is going to do, both in the future restoration of Israel, the Messiah, the future kingdom, all these different things. Really, over 1,400 times in the Old Testament, we read the phrase, thus saith the Lord. I mean, over and over, thus saith the Lord. Prophecy is direct revelation, is God giving his message to his messenger. John referenced that passage we read in 1 Peter about prophecy and really used that as an example of prophets sometimes just teaching things that had already been revealed. Somehow he interprets 1 Peter 1:20-21 that way. Again, that doesn't fit what Peter said. Peter said there's no prophecy given but by direct revelation and the Holy Spirit working through them, guiding them in what they wrote down or what they said. Look over at Jeremiah 1. And so here we have the direct call of the man Jeremiah to be a prophet. And I think, again, we see the clear statement of what a prophet was to be doing, what God was going to do through them. And here we're even seeing that God had chosen or determined that Jeremiah, even before he was born, in verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah's like, I'm inexperienced, I'm young, how can I be a prophet? He says, whatever I tell you, you say. Wherever I send you, you go, and whatever I tell you, you say, and I'll protect you. And Jeremiah had a obviously difficult and painful ministry as Judah rejected over and over and even persecuted. The king persecuted him. He goes on, verse 9, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you to this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow and to build up and to plant. So he puts his word in Jeremiah, words in his mouth. He gives him the message that he's going to speak. And of course, Jeremiah goes on to carry out that ministry and to declare these truths and these messages from God throughout the book as he's ministering and prophesying on behalf of God. MacArthur makes another statement. The Old Testament or New Testament prophet or apostle might speak direct revelation, but could and did also declare what had been revealed previously. The gift of prophecy does not pertain to the content, but rather to the means of proclamation. In our day, it is active enablement to proclaim God's word already written in Scripture. So again, he's saying that the direct revelation is not core, that they often would talk about other prophecies. They would often talk about the word of God that had already been given. And my question would be, where do you find that? Where do you find an example of the prophet doing that? The prophet is receiving direct revelation, and he's giving that message to the people, and at times he would expound on that or challenge them, but most of it is directly a message from God. Throughout Isaiah, again, we saw over and over. I've wondered, why does John take this view? Why does he really marginalize, in my mind, the divine and the predictive and supernatural element of prophecy? And really, the only answer I've been able to come up with is that John has never, to my knowledge, taught the Old Testament, at least verse by verse. John's never taught Isaiah. He's never taught Jeremiah or Amos or one of these Old Testament prophets. He's obviously focused primarily on the New Testament, and his rationale is that the New Testament is really given to the church, and therefore I want to focus on, it's given directly to the church, I want to focus on that, and certainly he refers to the Old Testament, and he would teach and believe the inspiration of the Old Testament and the importance of it, but I don't think he's ever taught verse by verse large portions of the Old Testament, and to me that's what would enable him to have this different view of prophecy. Because if you spend time reading and digging through the prophets, I don't think you could come to this conclusion. I don't think you could say that somehow prophecy is not primarily direct revelation and is primarily predictive in nature, often or usually contains a predictive element. It just doesn't make sense to me that you would come to that conclusion. Look over at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is really one of the passages that John looks to, I think, to try to support his view of prophecy being different, or that especially it could be preaching or just preaching and not divine revelation, not predictive in nature. And here in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is contrasting prophecy in tongues. And the Corinthians were all about the exciting element of different gifts, and especially tongues, were to them really amazing or really cool, and they wanted to be speaking in tongues. And so Paul is chiding them for this and even indicating that prophecy is better than tongues. And he's giving reasons for that. And that's really a big part of chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, reasons for why prophecy is greater than tongues. But verse 3 is really one of the verses that John would use strongly to support this notion that prophecy is just really at its core like preaching. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And so he would say, well, see, it's you could associate or would associate those things with preaching, edification, exhortation, and consolation. And therefore, you know, it's really at its core preaching. The problem is that, again, he ignores the context, which is so unlike John to do when making a statement like that. Verse 6, I mean, just a few verses later, Paul goes on to talk about or mention the revelatory aspect of prophecy. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you, either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? And so he mentions the aspect of revelation here and really connects that, I think, with prophecy. Jump down to verse 26 as well. Verse 26, as Paul gets into the specifics of how these things are to work, because you get the sense that Corinth was kind of jumbled up and, you know, a free-for-all in some of this stuff, and there was no order, there was no guideline in how things were being handled. And so Paul's wanting to sort this out and wanting to lay down some guidelines as to how these things are to be handled. And so in verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren, when each of you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So again, he refers here to prophecy as a revelation, as a direct message from God, as a revelation. And it's right next to teaching, which would obviously be teaching or preaching. Then a few verses later, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So here, let the prophets speak. And obviously it's a gift and it's something God has given to the church. So don't keep that from happening. And we'll talk about it a little bit later. Let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, so if they are given a new revelation, even as this is going on, the service is being conducted, then the first one must keep silent. And so even giving preference to a new revelation that was given by God at this point, in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So even the elements of verse 3 of exhortation come up here in the very context of prophecy and direct revelation. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So I think the error that he makes there is to say that the idea of exhortation, of teaching, is somehow exclusive to preaching, and automatically identifies preaching when that's just not the case. That prophecy and here direct revelation have those elements. They're messages from God. They're truth from God. And there's prediction about things he's going to do, but there's also truth that God's conveying through the prophet to the people that will edify, that will teach, that will guide, that will really help them in their walk with the Lord. So those elements are clearly part of prophecy and therefore do not somehow identify only preaching. Again, I think John just uniquely and wrongly tries to narrow or redefine prophecy as primarily preaching, when I think we've seen clearly, both old and new, that it's actually direct revelation from God, includes the predictive element, and is really consistent both Old to New Testament. In fact, if you're going to redefine it, I think you've got to show in the New Testament strongly and clearly that God intended for prophecy to be redefined. And I really don't see that John does that at all or can prove that from his use of Scripture. There is this second view of prophecy that says that prophecy continues today, but that it is just simply fallible. And this would be in the charismatic movement, especially Sovereign Grace has popularized this, that prophecy is continuing, but yet it contains errors. And Wayne Grudem, who really is connected with some of that movement, tries to give probably the most, attempts the most to defend that view doctrinally or biblically. And he tries to show in Acts that there was a prophecy that he thinks ended up being fallible or had an error in it. Really, there isn't a lot of prophecy in Acts. There's really, I think, four occasions where prophecy is referred to. And even with those indications, we don't have a lot of information given about them. The two that are the most clear, look at Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And it's interesting, this same prophet will come up in our second example as well. But in Acts chapter 11, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Again, this group of prophets come down. Acts 11, 27. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So here we clearly have a predictive element. It's from the Holy Spirit. It's from God. And this prediction of this famine, and it happened. We're even told that it happens in the reign of Claudius. So this would be one of the clearest examples. And the church then, as a result, really seeks to raise support to give relief to the brethren in Judea as a result of this prophecy. Acts chapter 13, Acts 13 simply says that the Holy Spirit in verse 2, Acts 13, 2 indicates to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which they were called. And prophets and teachers are mentioned in verse 1. Again, it's clearly direct revelation and a direct command about what the church is to do. And so they lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul and they send them out. The one other more clear passage then is Acts 21. And this is regarding Paul and his future. And this is where Grudem and others would try to find a prophecy that they would view as being false or having an element that was wrong in it. But I think as we look at it more closely, we'll find that that just isn't the case. Acts 21, verse 10, just a second, I'm in the wrong place. As they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus, again, same guy we saw back in earlier chapter, came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Again, you have a clear example of direct revelation, don't you? A clear example of the Holy Spirit telling Agabus here something very specific, very direct. Paul is going to be imprisoned. Paul is going to be bound and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Again, it says there, in this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And their response to this was to beg Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, no, the will of the Lord will be done, and I'm just going to continue on what I believe God would have me to do. He's going back, I think, to keep a vow, if I remember right, this point in time. But the challenge that is made here to this verse, verse 11, is that it says the Jews will do this. The Jews will bind Paul and deliver him over. And the challenge would be, well, no, they actually weren't the ones who bound him. It was the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers came and bound him. Look over at Acts 21, verse 22, or 27. Acts 21, verse 27. You go down just a little bit further. And here, 7 days were almost over. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And he had not done that. They assumed it to be true. They wanted it to be true. Verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So they're slandering him here, but they're firing up the crowd and causing a riot. Verse 30, all the city was provoked. The people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, A report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And they really take him out of there. They bind him with chains and take him out of there. So again, the notion is that, no, this wasn't the Jews, it was the Gentiles, so that prophecy was fallible. Obviously, who was driving this? Who was causing this? Who was behind this whole episode? It was the Jews. It was the Jews that were stirring this up. They even dragged him out of the temple. And the Romans came and took him, bound him, and took him to save his life, because they were going to kill him. They were going to bring about his death. Really, Peter does the same thing. Look back at Acts 2 in a different situation, Acts 2, in a parallel way. Because he accuses the Jews of crucifying Jesus. He blames them. He finds them guilty of crucifying Jesus. Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So he's saying, you did it, and you did it by the hands of godless men. So he's really saying, really, the same parallel with what happens to Paul later on. The Jews do it, they end up having him bound. The Romans do it as a result of what the Jews are doing. They're the cause. They're the ones responsible for it happening. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here as well. Dr. Thomas said this, "It is common to speak of the responsible party or parties as performing an act, even though he or they may not have been the immediate agents. For example, John 19:1 states that Pilate scourged Jesus. This means, of course, that he had him scourged. Pilate was the instigator of the scourging. The Jews were the ones who put Paul in chains, just as Agabus predicted." So again, clearly, this is not fallible prophecy. This is not a prophecy that isn't fulfilled. This is something that happened just as was predicted. Again, we have these few examples in Acts, but they again support the same idea of prophecy that we have from the Old Testament. That it's direct revelation, and that it is absolutely perfect, that it is absolutely reliable, that it happens just as God said that it would. Again, that's so important, because if there are prophets and they are receiving direct revelation, this idea that somehow it could be fallible and yet still come from God, the only answer for that I've seen is the idea that somehow it comes from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's okay if it's with error. You're saying, well, no, the Holy Spirit's God. If he's in error, then God's in error, and that's a huge problem. Then God's not the perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God that he says he is. That's why it's one of the key elements of this whole question of what prophecy is, and therefore, are there prophets, and are they receiving direct revelation from God? Again, people have said that prophecy today, it's still happening, it's fallible, and it's not on the level of the prophecy in the past or of the prophecy that became the Word of God. Like, there are no two different levels. That's impossible. There's one God. There's one perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful God, and if there is prophecy, then it's going to be infallible. It's going to be perfect. It'll be at the same level of the Word of God. No, it may not, it's not all recorded necessarily, but it's all perfect and accurate and reliable. Another challenge to this idea of infallible prophecy comes from 1 Corinthians 14. Jump back there again. 1 Corinthians 14, we mentioned it. But it's the idea that these prophets would be judged. And so they're saying, well, see, they're going to be judged, so that would mean that they could be fallible. Well, that's one possibility or really an assumption. If you look at that word for judgment in verse 32, it's a really strong judgment. It's a really strong word that would indicate either right or wrong, not partially right or partially wrong or some incorrect, but is this person truly a prophet or not? Really, the other aspect that would indicate not only is there a predictive element that comes true, but is the prophecy consistent with the Word of God? Is it consistent with what has been revealed previously? And so really, these prophets who are judging another prophet in 1 Corinthians or at Corinth are really determining, are they really giving us the truth of God's Word or a message from God? Is the prediction coming true? Are they true prophets or false prophets? That's really what is the issue at stake here, what really is happening. It's not that somehow there's fallible prophecy going on. One of the passages in the Old Testament, look at Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. And this gives an added level of checking or being able to examine a prophet and a prophecy to see if it's really reliable or true or not. He says in Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them, you should not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So really another level here, are they supporting or consistent with the Word of God? If they're able to have this sign come true and yet they are counseling rebellion, they're giving you a contradictory message to what has been revealed, then you're also to stone them. They are also a false prophet. So even another level here that would allow you to examine and make sure that the prophet is truly from God, that the message they're giving you truly is from God, versus one that is not. Again, this idea of fallible prophecy is just, again, not biblical. It doesn't fit the text. It's really a way, I think, that Satan would want to deceive or lead believers and the church astray. Again, prophets, the idea of a prophet and direct revelation is very clear in the Scripture. And I think that's why people would want to claim to be prophets today, why they would want to claim to have a message, because they want that authority. If we're just preaching the Word, then preach the Word and interpret and guide people to understand, learn, and obey the Word of God. But if you're saying you're a prophet and then claiming you can have fallible prophecy, that should be a huge red flag, a huge warning to us that this person is not truly from God, is not reliable, but instead is really dangerous. True prophecy is from God. It is his message to his people, and it is always accurate. And when predictions, which they usually are a part of that, they will obviously come true. One final question then that flows out of this, is the gift of prophecy still functioning and used today? Really, until the last century, the early part of last century, the church recognized that prophecy had ended. Really, the bulk of the church throughout the ages has understood that prophecy ended at the end of the first century with the completion of Revelation. That would have been the end of God's messages, direct messages to his church. And now we had the completed revelation from God. It was really only with the charismatic movement in the early 1900s that began to promote the idea that, no, the prophets and even the apostles and other gifts were all functioning. They didn't immediately claim that. Over time, their claims got stronger and more expansive, I guess you would say. But really, again, we look back to the Word, we find an interesting statement, a very helpful one in Ephesians 2:20. This question, will the prophets continue? And it's not unlinked from whether apostles would continue as well. But Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So we have Christ, his ministry as the cornerstone. Then we have the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So clearly this building analogy is being given. And the cornerstone is laid. You don't have more cornerstones. Only one Christ, one Messiah. Then the foundation is built by the apostles and prophets. They come and really start and begin the early church, and they give us the completed revelation of God. They in the decades that they function and minister, they really complete the revelation. And then they're done. Then they pass on, and there are no more apostles or prophets. Their work was completed. The foundation was built. You don't build a foundation on the sixth floor. You don't build a foundation on the 20th floor. You build one foundation, and then you move on. And that was the case for the apostles and prophets. Interestingly enough, we also find a very strong statement in Revelation 22, that we saw at the end of our study of Revelation. We find a very strong statement as John completes this book. And again, remember that Revelation takes us all the way to eternity future. It completes the plan of God very graphically, very powerfully, very clearly. We'll see this at our men's retreat and our overview of it. So it's not surprising here at the end that we have a very strong, I would say the strongest possible warning about tampering and adding or subtracting from this, from Revelation. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. I mean, serious warnings of spiritual devastation for those, eternal damnation for those who would mess with the word of God. He's completing the canon. He's finishing the work. This was the last book written in the 90s, AD 90s, by John on the island of Patmos. It's finishing God's plan all the way to eternity future. There's nothing more to add to that, nothing more to give. And so we have this strong condemnation of anybody who would add or take away from this book, and some would try to just limit that to Revelation, but I think the timing and the placement and the content really make it clear that, yes, it's Revelation, but it's really all of God's Word. That's the finish. That's the completion. And so with that, it's very clear then that the gift of prophecy would be done, that there would be no more prophets, no more apostles, that their work has been finished in getting the church going and in finishing the revelation of God, and now it has been brought to a completed end. Again, all that to really help us think through these questions about what is prophecy. And I hope it's been clear that we've seen that prophecy is really at its core a direct message from God. And at its core, it involves predictive elements that would verify that it is from God. I was trying to think through the prophets and really think of how many of them do not, if there are any that do not contain a predictive element. Jonah was the one, really maybe the only one that I could come up with that didn't have some sort of predictive element. Maybe Haggai, I'm not sure. I think even there he predicts a future blessing because of their obedience to build the temple. But you can do as well. Think through the prophets. Is there any of them that don't have a predictive element? I can't think of any of them besides maybe Jonah. And even there's obviously clear supernatural working of God through what's happening and through what's going on with Jonah. But again, this idea of a direct revelation and predictive, I think, are core to prophecy. I think that they are really at the center of what God intended and what God did through prophecy. And I just don't see a biblical warrant in the New Testament to change that, old or new, to somehow modify that and say it's really just preaching. I think it's dangerous and confusing at best and dangerous at worst, and really distorts what God has intended, that the New Testament prophets, just like the old, continue to receive direct revelation, and then some of it or a good amount was written down in the Scriptures for us, And then the prophets ceased. Then the apostles and prophets ceased to exist, and that was finished. To me, that's the most clear and consistent view, and I think Peter backs that up. We saw in the verses we're going to look at more in depth next week in chapter 1, he defines it just as we would expect, that they received these messages. They wanted to find out what they were pointing to specifically in the person and time. And then in 2 Peter, he again clearly defines, no prophecy is of man's own making, but God through the Holy Spirit drove men. So to me, it really makes it very, very clear. Again, even though I respect and am so thankful and appreciate MacArthur's ministry and all that God's done through him, I think in this area, for whatever reason, he has sadly not seen it correctly and really has gotten off base. And so we need to see that. We need to recognize what the Bible says and hold to that and then really then be blessed and protected by that instead of seeing a different view. Let's close this morning in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time that we could spend looking at this important issue. We want to think clearly and correctly, certainly about prophecy and what you intend, what you've written in the Scripture, that we might think of it rightly and it might really view what others claim regarding it correctly. It's so important that we not have the wrong view, and therefore, if we did, we could be led astray by others or susceptible to the errors that would flow from that. Lord, just continue to guide us as we learn and grow in your word. And Lord, even those who would claim there is prophecy today, I'm thankful John doesn't believe that in the sense of direct revelation and the predictive element that comes with it. But there are those who do. There are those who are claiming, and many are claiming that they're prophets and apostles and that these gifts continue, and yet redefining the gifts and really exposing their people to danger, great danger, because they're claiming a level or degree of authority from you and claiming that what they're saying is a message from you that believers are to receive and must obey. Lord, that's really serious, as we've seen, really concerning, because in the Old Testament, you killed someone who was false. You didn't allow a false teacher to continue to live. It was so dangerous, so destructive to the people, even as we saw in the example of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Father, again, just guide us and protect us. Help us to understand your word carefully and completely as you would have us to, and to live it out faithfully in our lives. Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name.